Amen. Thank you for your singing. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to John chapter 3 again this morning. John chapter 3. I came across the story of a fellow whose nickname was Wee John. John Getty was a fellow who was born in Scotland, but his parents immigrated to Nova Scotia when he was a youngster. He grew up there, became a believer, in fact, became a Presbyterian minister, and ministered in, what's the name of the area? Prince Edward Island. Why is that familiar to me? Sure, if you read Anne of Green Gables or seen the movie that was produced about that book, that was that area. And apparently he was a very evangelical man. God blessed his ministry. A number of people came to faith in Christ. And so it was a natural choice for the Presbytery of Canada to select him to be the first missionary that they sent out from that nation. In 1846, in fact, 170 years ago, November the 30th, he was sent to Polynesia along with his wife Charlotte and children. It's interesting, it took 11 months for them to make the trip. You didn't go places very fast back then. Eventually they landed on the island of Samoa, and after exploring some of those Pacific islands, they settled on a small island called Aneitum. It's at the tip of the New Hebrides chain. They're near Australia. Let me just stop a minute and ask, when I mention Polynesia, what comes to your mind? Sometimes within Christian circles, people are called to certain areas, and we tongue-in-cheek will say, boy, you're suffering for Christ there, aren't you? You know, I'm called to Fort Myers, Florida, or, you know, someplace where we think life should be pretty easy. Think of Polynesia, you think of Tahiti, you think of the mistaken images that Hollywood presents of that area, and we have no idea what it was like for them for hundreds and hundreds of years to live without the truth. When they arrived on this island, what they found were conditions that were just appalling. Not only did the outside world traders come and trade with them, they took terrible advantage of them, and when they came in, brought all the diseases and stuff that sailors and traders would bring with them. But they found that the people themselves had been living in abject squalor and ignorance for multiple generations. It eventually degenerated, and who knows how this happened as those people immigrated to that island, but they came to the place where they were cannibals. They would eat their own. If a husband died, his wives, plural, were summarily killed because they needed to go with him to the happy land or wherever they're thinking that happened. Just a little side note here. I was reading about the Spanish conquistador Cortez as he invaded Mexico years ago and invaded the Aztec territory. And from his own records and those of those who went with him, what they found when they came into Mexico was equally, in fact, appalling. It was worse. They were greeted as they came into the major cities on the outskirts with these huge mountains made of human skulls that were the result of the human sacrifices that they regularly offered to the sun god. Live sacrifices were brought up to the altar and their hearts were cut out while they lived and offered to the sun god. And they found not only that what had been apparently a high civilization at one time and their mathematics and so forth had incredibly degenerated to the point that not only were they offering human sacrifices, sodomy was rampant through the civilization. The article that I was reading that talked about John Getty and his ministry in Polynesia didn't talk about the morals, but that goes hand in glove with the absence of the truth. And I just, if, in case you're not making this connection, I want you to understand that when our Supreme Court passed that heinous decision in 73 that legalized the killing of unborn children, that was simply another way of sacrificing to our gods of personal peace and affluence and convenience. So there's really, you see, what I'm saying, what I'm wanting you to understand is as we are declining as a culture, these are telltale things. And if you're not careful, it happens and you just accept it and you don't realize what it is that's taking place. The very quick changes that have come in our marriage laws, that is the recognition of same-sex marriages, so-called, the embracing of sodomy as just an alternative lifestyle, and all that now is coming as a consequence is an evidence of a generation and a culture that is in decline. So while technologically we are very advanced, but the Aztecs were very advanced at one point, we are declining. And I just want, as we talk about the gospel today and about the new birth and the importance of that as it relates to where I will spend eternity when I leave this very short life. My father died at 95 plus years old. You know what? That's long from our perspective. That's short in light of eternity. It really is. And while that is crucially important, I want you to know that the gospel is not only determining where I will spend eternity, what I do with Jesus Christ, but it affects my life here and now. It affects my family's life, and it affects my town and my city and my community and my state and my nation and the world. Let me go back to John Getty. He buckled down to learning this new language so he could explain Christianity in a way that these people would understand it. And he seemed to be doing well in understanding the language. In fact, he began to open literacy schools so that he could teach them, just like they're doing over in Senegal, so they could understand the scriptures, if they were even going to want to understand it. It seemed like there really wasn't an interest. For the first three years he was laboring and teaching, even though the literacy school grew to 120 people, nobody was interested in the gospel. They were still doing all the same twisted, wicked things they had been doing. In fact, when he would leave the confines of his immediate area and go back through the forest and so forth, the natives would throw rocks at him and throw spears at him, clubs. And understandably, he was discouraged. And then, rather like Robert Moffat's work there in South Africa back in the 1800s, almost without any warning, things started to change. Several of the chiefs on this island came to faith in Christ. And when they came to faith, many of their people followed suit. And there was a marvelous turning to faith. In fact, this little island of Enetium, as they came to faith and grew in their gospel knowledge, became a sending nation, a sending island. They began to send people to other islands so they could hear the gospel. John, from his earliest ministry in Nova Scotia, emphasized to people that if you are entrusted with the gospel and you come to faith, it's your responsibility to tell others. So it was a natural thing for him to tell them that. And they said, that's right, we need to tell others. And it was amazing the transformation that was taking place on this island, and as the gospel went to the other islands, the changes that were there. There are other things that I could share this morning, but I just want to conclude with what happened 26 years after John had set sail for this mission endeavor. He died in 1872, and they have a tablet for his memorial that reads this way. When he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. And when he left, in 1872. There were no heathen. I don't know how that strikes you this morning. But increasingly, as I pray for our own nation, I long to see the gospel understood and embraced, and the wonder that it does in the hearts and lives of people from the inside out. Bring glory to God and wonderful help to us. John chapter 3, verse 1. John has already told us that as Jesus was there at this first Passover celebration, he had done miracles, and when people saw the miracles, they believed in him. But John tells us that Jesus did not believe them. He didn't commit himself to those people because apparently there was not real faith going on. That's my surmise. That's the surmise of others. But in contrast, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, verse 1, a ruler of the Jews, and he came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that's come from God, because no one could do what you're doing. Nobody could do these miracles unless God was with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again." Some of you have footnotes in your Bible beside that term "born again" that says "born from above." That's literally what it means. "Unless you are born again," born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit," and remember, this is Old Testament. This is an Old Testament conversation. These are two Jews, and it's in that framework that they're having this exchange and using Old Testament imagery for being spiritually changed from the inside out. That's the point here. "Unless you're born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, even if you could be born a second time physically, that's not going to change the real problem. Because that which is born of the flesh is still flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. I understand this is a mystery to you, but don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It's like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. That's the way with everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. It is a miracle. God the Holy Spirit does what cannot be done any other way. Nicodemus said, "How can these things be?" Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak," and I think Jesus is grouping himself with all of the prophets before, "we speak what we know, we testify what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. If I've told you of earthly things, if I've told you about things that are easier to grasp and you don't believe that, how are you going to believe when I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Somebody asked me a question the other week when we went through that verse. It's not that no one else is in heaven. Obviously, you have lots of saints that are there. The idea is Jesus is saying, "I'm the one who was in heaven. I've come from heaven. I have authority to say what I'm saying to you. I know what I'm talking about. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now that's where we stopped 2 weeks ago. And providentially, I think we're going to pick up a reading today in verse 16. I'm going to read the next six verses, which concludes this section, and then we'll comment from there, okay? Verse 16, very familiar to us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Just stop a moment. From time to time, I have conversations with different ones, and there's a questioning of, am I really saved? Here's just a very direct statement from the Gospel of John that we need to take to heart. He who believes in him is not condemned. So if you believe in the New Testament in the scriptural sense of the word, there is therefore now no condemnation to you. All right? But he who does not believe, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ, you're not just waiting for the judgment seat of Christ and then to be condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Right now, you are condemned because you have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now, having finished that little section, let me just start with a question this morning. Who said what we just read now in these last six verses, verses 16 to 21? Anybody want to venture a guess? In fact, maybe I should ask it another way. Who wrote what we just read in verses 16 to 21? John did. So John wrote it, but who spoke it? This is kind of a trick thing, okay? And now that you've woken back up after all that monotone reading, here's a question. If you're reading from a red letter edition of the Bible, you're probably tempted to answer the first question, who said that, by saying, well, Jesus said it. Because in a lot of your Bibles, that's still in red letters, isn't it? But here's another question. When the gospel writers wrote what they did they use two different colors of ink? When John was writing this, did he have black when he's writing the narrative? Oh, here's the words of Jesus, and he picked up another quill and dumped it in red ink. And is that how that happened? No, no. By the way, this isn't critical of red letter editions of the Bible. Mine happens to have that too. That can be helpful. But I just want to call your attention to the fact that this section from 16 to 21 calls into question, and people wonder now, is this a continuation of Jesus' words and what he had been saying to Nicodemus, or is this now John, the apostle, commenting on what was said? This may seem a little silly to you at first as I'm asking this, but remember in one of the letters to the church at Corinth, Paul said, look, bear with me a little foolishness. So I want you to bear with me this morning and a little foolishness if you think it's that way. Keep your place here and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. A few years ago, in fact, it's been a number of years ago now, a couple moved into our community from another state. And as we were getting to know each other, and they learned that I was a minister in an otherwise conservative Bible-believing church, the wife decided that she needed to get some ground rules in place before things went too far. You know how that goes. Some of you do. And so she let me know that in future conversations, when we were talking about moral and social issues, and by the way, it turns out that one of her family members had come out. They were in the gay lifestyle. But she wanted to make sure I understood that while she believed the Bible, She didn't necessarily go for what all those other men had written in there. You know, when you read some of the stuff that Paul writes in there, he's obviously a male chauvinist. He must have had a tough mother upbringing or something. And John and Peter and Luke, you know, they're men. They make mistakes. But now, if it's not, in fact, this is how she said it to me. If it's not in the red letter, if it's not in the red letters of the Bible, I don't have to believe it. So, in other words, unless Jesus actually said it, he quoted it, I don't think we really need to be that concerned with it. Now, I hope most of you, I really hope all of you understand the fallacy and that kind of thinking, but just in case you're not sure why that dear woman, who, by the way, let me just insert here, is now in her eternal reward. See, you and I are free to believe whatever we want. But ideas have consequences. I'm not beating the pulpit. This is just an obvious fact of life. Eventually, unless Jesus Christ returns first, we're going to die. We're going to stand in eternity. And how I've lived my life and the decisions I've made really do have consequences. So that woman is now with the Lord. But I hope you understand that she was mistaken in what she said. Let me say it this way. Whether you think that what we read in those last six verses in John's Gospel, John chapter 3, were the words of Jesus, or whether they were the words of John commenting on what Jesus had just said, in either case, what we just read was the Word of God. And as such, whether it's written in red, whether it's written in black or some other color, it is equally authoritative. It is equally relevant. It is equally pertinent. It's all God's Word. See, it's not for nothing that as John begins his gospel, he identifies the one who is the focus of all human history by saying, in the beginning was the what? The Word. The written Word of God is telling us about the living Word of God. And it's all God's Word. It's all true truth. So here in 2 Timothy 3, now I just realized as I was going back through this week, I thought, you know, I quote this sometimes when I'm racing through a sermon with you. I just want you to visually take it in and think with me for a moment. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Just take this in for a moment. You know, I assume we're all on the same page. We all understand it the same way. And I just want to reaffirm that in your thinking, if you're thinking correctly on this, if you have questions about it, I want to bring some of those to mind. When Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, how much of Scripture is inspired by God? It's kind of a 101 question, but it's worth asking. How much of Scripture is inspired? All of it. See, you saw that word there, the little three-letter word, all. Didn't you? All Scripture. I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said when time is ended, when human history ends, it was a funny way he had of saying it, but he said all 66 books will stand before the Lord. They'll click their heels together and say, all present unaccounted for, sir. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will never pass away. It's forever settled in heaven. Now, you can believe that or you can disbelieve it, but you know what? It's not going to change it one iota. That's what it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's interesting. It's given by inspiration. What does that mean, by inspiration? Some of you may have a footnote in your Bibles, but if not, the word by inspiration of God literally means it is God-breathed. If I just literally translated that, it is God-breathed. And as such, Paul says, it's profitable for four things. It's profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching. It's profitable for, what's the next one? Reproof. Stop doing that. Start doing this, right? God's word is profitable for that. It's profitable also for what? Correction. It's profitable for instruction and righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. By the way, what's the assumption that Paul's making in that last verse, verse 17? If all scripture is given by inspiration to God and it's profitable for these things, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. There's an underlying assumption that you may miss as we go by. Isn't the assumption that a man or woman of God, that is somebody who really has been genuinely born again, maybe I'll say it this way, just because I've been genuinely born again by God's Spirit and I'm now a believer in Jesus Christ, I am not automatically complete. Actually, I'm going to be double talking today, so you got to listen to this. See, there's this ongoing process throughout our life as a believer that's meant to be a real process. It's being accomplished now. Positionally, I am complete in Christ, but practically living out my life, how I live and what I am in Christ don't always match well, do they? Do they? By the way, I don't know what's going on in your life this past week, but I don't have to. I know what's going on in my life. Right? See, this is what the gospel, among other things, rightly understood, teaches. When I'm born again, what happens? All of my sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, they're removed. The slate is clean, past, present, and future. The righteousness of Jesus Christ really is put on my spiritual bank account. It really is. So that when God looks at me, he doesn't see Dan Swartz standing in himself. I am now in Christ. He sees Christ. This is breathtaking. Unless I am so arrogant that I really think I'm a notch above all the rest of humanity, this is really good news. I'm in Christ. So when God the Father sees me not as I am, but one who is in Christ. That's called positional truth. It's true truth. It's unchangeable for everybody who's genuinely born again. But what I am and what you are positionally, what we are in practice, aren't necessarily the same. I mean, we do regular battle in three important areas, don't we? What are the three enemies of our soul? The world, flesh, and the devil. There's an entire world system that is under the charge of the god of this world, of Satan. That's who controls it. God has allowed that for the time being. That world system is not a friend to Christ, not a friend to godliness. There's the flesh that we battle regularly. And then there's the enemy of our soul, Satan himself. That's huge. That's huge. And we do regular battle with that. So unless Jesus Christ returns first, every last one of us who has named the name of Christ, who's been genuinely born again, have at least two things that you know by experience. First of all, you know that you're not, I'm not, what I'm supposed to be. Right? I'm not practically, I'm not living up every day what I really am in Christ. This is a negative way of saying it, but somehow this is just how it's resonating with me right now. When we moved to Trigg County, we noticed in the front of some cars and pickup trucks, you know, you only have one license in Kentucky on the back. So on the front, that was open, and so some people had a license tag that said John 3:16 on the front. Nothing wrong with that. I learned later that it was a local, I think there's one local church here that had those things made up or somehow got them, and their people putting them on as a witness or a statement of faith. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. So far, so good. But the man who was the sheriff when we first came to Trigg County and I were talking, and he said, he had received a call one night from somebody out in the country here. They thought they saw somebody spotlighting deer. You're getting ahead of me, aren't you? And so he went out to investigate. They only had patrol cars then. So as he kind of pulled out in this very rough field, he said, well, I'm getting along, and I could see the pickup truck out there. And sure enough, it looked like that's what they were doing. But he said, and with his four-wheel drive, this guy got out of there, and he said, the only thing I really could see in the dark was when my headlights hit the front of the truck, and I saw John 3:16. All right, now, was the person who was in the truck a believer? I don't know. But do believers do things that they shouldn't do? You know, I could have a show of hands today, but let's do it this way. Anybody here who has never done what you shouldn't have done? I think of the old, one of the confessions, I think it's Anglican, but part of it goes something like this. As they go to, in that part of their service, and they're confessing their sins, we have done things that we should not have done. We have left undone things that we should have done. You know, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. It's a reality. So the first thing that this is telling me is that I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I'm not practically in my daily living what I am positionally in Christ. But if I am in Christ, then I am complete positionally. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. You still keeping your place in John? Can you multitask today? Colossians chapter 2. You know, Debbie and I have been having a kind of a running dialogue with a friend who is of the charismatic persuasion for several years now. And some things just take a while for them to settle in, and you realize what really is being said overtly or subliminally. And we finally figured out that the assumption that this friend, who I do think is a real believer, is making, is that because Debbie and I have not had some of the same experiences that they have had. And by experiences, I'm talking about the sign gifts, claims for miracles and so forth. But because we have not been involved in those things, that we're missing something in the Christian life. In fact, they have said on occasion that we're incomplete. But that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. One of the reasons, and I understand now why some men of God have really seen the danger in this and called it to task, is because that's not what the gospel teaches us. Here in Colossians chapter 2, and what Paul was writing to address, we won't even get into that, but at one point, as he's getting to the juggler issue, says in verse 9, for in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells what? All, talked about all scripture a while ago, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And if you are in Christ, verse 10, you are what? Complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Without meaning to embarrass Amanda, she made a really nice blueberry coffee cake for breakfast today. Great with coffee, Ken. Wipe that little bit of drool from right there. And it was in a round pan. And before John left this morning, the first time I've seen him in his state trooper uniform, he cut a nice big slice out of it and had it before he left. before he cut that out, if I said, is this coffee cake complete? He would say, yeah. Once he takes the piece out, is it now complete? No, it's incomplete. Now that, maybe that's too simple an illustration. I'm missing something here, but it seems to me that when Paul says, you and I are complete in Christ, he means there are no pieces missing. We have all that we need because we're in Christ. It's not because of what I or you do. It is because of what he has done. We rest on his finished work. He lived the sinless life. He kept God's law perfectly. He obeyed his Father to the minute degree. He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And he said, if you will put your faith and trust in what I did for you, what you could never do in a million years will be done. You will be born again. God the Spirit will cause you to be born again. That's the hope that we're looking at. Now, that was to be a preliminary as we got back into John's Gospel today. We're not going there. But this is enough, I think, to get us to this far, right? This is where we are. So what does it say? On the one hand, believer, think honestly about who you really are. That's God wants us to be honest with ourselves and realize, you know, that's right. I'm mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? I don't have any room for pride here. It's not to think more, Paul says in Romans, to think more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt grace to you. And on the one hand, to see, you know, sin really is real in my life, and I still battle the sin nature, and I still have the world, the flesh, and the devil that I'm dealing with. But I'm also in Christ. That's true truth. In fact, there's the second thing that I meant to bring to your attention. And that is, the other thing that's true if you're genuinely born again is, you're not what you used to be. You're not what you ought to be, but you're not what you used to be. Because if you've been genuinely born again, God the Spirit has changed you, and he is changing you. That's the wonder of the new birth. That's what he's doing. And one of the things that he does in our life, in fact, one of the primary change agents is his word. The reason we focus so much on God's word is because that's what God the Holy Spirit uses as he works in our hearts and lives to change us. Jesus prayed as he was in his, just before he was arrested, he prayed for not only his disciples, but all believers. And he said, Father, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we're being set apart. That's how we're being changed into his image. May God help us to be both hearers and doers of his word. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being those who have copies of your word. For many of us here, we thank you that as we have heard your word, you've been pleased to open our eyes, open our hearts so that we have understood the truth of it and come to faith in you. And we thank you, Lord, for the balancing truth that the gospel teaches us, that on the one hand, we really are sinful creatures. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world. And even after we're saved, the sin nature still dogs our steps, and we really do have a world system and an enemy in Satan who is so contrary to you. But at the same time, your gospel has changed us, and your spirit is changing us from the inside out. We're being changed, and that process is augmented wonderfully by the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that in each of our lives, we would make room for you. We would apply ourselves to your word in such a way that your spirit has the sword of the spirit to move wonderfully in our lives and our hearts and continue this ongoing process that you say until the very end it will be completed. Faithful is he who started a good work, who will bring it to completion. Blessed be your name, Lord God. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.